Now, if you want to take the Pew Bible and turn to page 64, we'll have our scripture reading. We're going to be in the first chapter of Exodus, and we're starting with verse 8. Many years later, a new king came to power. He did not know what Joseph had done for Egypt, and he told the Egyptians, "There are too many of those Israelites in our country, and they are becoming more powerful than we are. If we don't outsmart them, their families will keep growing larger, and if our country goes to war, they could easily fight on the side of our enemies and escape from Egypt." The Egyptians put slave bosses in charge of the people of Israel and tried to wear them down with hard work. Those bosses forced them to build the cities of Pithom and Ramses, where the king could store his supplies. But even though the Israelites were mistreated, their families grew larger, and they took over more land. Because of this, the Egyptians hated them worse than before and made them work so hard that their lives were miserable. The Egyptians were cruel to the people of Israel and forced them to make bricks and to mix mortar and to work in the fields. Finally, the king called in Shephrah and Puah, the two women who helped the Hebrew mothers when they gave birth. He told them, "If a Hebrew woman gives birth to a girl, let the child live. But if the baby is a boy, kill him." But the two women were faithful to God and did not kill the boys, even though the king had told them to. The king called them in again and asked, "Why are you letting those baby boys live?" They answered, "Hebrew women have their babies much quicker than Egyptian women. By the time we arrive, their babies are already born." God was good to the two women because they truly respected him, and he blessed them with children of their own. The Hebrews kept increasing until finally the king gave a command to everyone in the nation. As soon as a Hebrew boy is born, throw him into the Nile River, but you can let the girls live. A man from the Levi tribe married a woman from the same tribe, and she later had a baby boy. He was a beautiful child, and she kept him inside for 3 months. But when she could no longer keep him hidden, she made a basket out of reeds and covered it with tar. She put him in the basket and placed it in the tall grass along the edge of the Nile River. The baby's older sister stood off at a distance to see what would happen to him. About that time, one of the king's daughters came down to take a bath in the river while her servant women walked along the river shore. She saw the basket in the tall grass and sent one of the young women to pull it out of the water. When the king's daughter opened the basket, she saw the baby and felt sorry for him because he was crying. She said, "This must be one of the Hebrew babies." At once, the baby's older sister came up and asked, "Do you want me to get a Hebrew woman to take care of the baby for you?" "Yes," said the king's daughter, answered. So the girl brought the baby's mother, and the king's daughter told her, "Take care of this child and I will pay you." The baby's mother carried him home and took care of him. And when he was old enough, she took him to the king's daughter, who adopted him. She called him Moses because she said, "I pulled him out of the water."
Let us pray. Most holy God, grant that what we speak with our lips, we may believe in our hearts, and what we believe in our hearts, we may show forth in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, today marks a major shift for us here at McCabe United Methodist Church. Not only is it homecoming weekend with our fall discipleship programs kicking off, but after 2 full months of sermons based on stories from the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, we have now moved into the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. I thought about changing the title of the series as a way of marking this momentous occasion, but the title, Foundational Stories, is still so very appropriate when considering the stories of Exodus. Thus far in our series, we've been getting to know the people who first chose to follow our God as their God. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God had invited a guy named Abraham to follow. Abraham said yes, and then God made a very important, foundational even, promise to Abraham. When Abraham said yes to God, God then promised Abraham three things: that he and his wife Sarah would have many descendants, that their descendants would inherit the land we call Israel, and that their descendants would not only be blessed, but that the world would be blessed through them. Land, descendants, and blessing. That was the foundational promise or covenant God made to Abraham thousands and thousands of years ago. God continued that covenant through Abraham and Sarah's son Isaac with his wife Rebekah, and then through Jacob, the younger of Isaac and Rebekah's twin sons. For about the last month, the stories we've heard in worship have centered around Jacob's family. His four wives, Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah, his 12 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, and then their one daughter, Dinah. In Genesis chapter 32, we read about an overnight wrestling match Jacob had with a mysterious stranger who in the end turned out to have been God. At the end of this wrestling match, Jacob was given a new name, Israel, which means to wrestle with God. It was this new name that gave the name for Jacob's people, the Israelites, and for the land that was promised to Jacob's grandfather Abraham, the land of Israel, which in the Bible at this point in the story is often referred to as the land of Canaan. If you have heard of the 12 tribes of Israel, those are the descendants of each of Jacob's, Israel's, 12 sons. So there was a tribe of Reuben, a tribe of Simeon, a tribe of Levi, a tribe of Judah, a tribe of Dan, etc. You get the idea. But I'm getting just a little bit ahead of myself. So anyway, Jacob, now Israel, though still often referred to simply as Jacob, had lots of children, and those children began having lots of children. At this point, the readers of Genesis, we're just remembering what happened up to this point to what we are hearing today. The readers of Genesis are supposed to remember the second part of that threefold promise, that God had promised Abraham many descendants. And now that part of the promise was coming true through Abraham's grandson Jacob and his growing family. Jacob's large and growing family was not without its problems, however. And thanks to some pretty severe sibling rivalry, Jacob's son Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, eventually arriving in Egypt. I'm not going to take the time to outline much of Joseph's story, but over the course of his years in Egypt, he went from slave to prison to becoming a trusted advisor to the Egyptian pharaoh, the king. After many years in Egypt, a great famine came over both Egypt and extended all the way up to the land of Canaan, Joseph's homeland, where all of his family was still living. Thanks to a dream the Pharaoh had had that Joseph had interpreted that predicted this famine, Egypt was prepared. They had stored up enough extra food during their good years ahead of the famine to help feed their people during the hard famine years. Those living in the land of Canaan, unfortunately, were not so lucky, including, of course, Joseph's own family. Well, Jacob, not knowing that his son Joseph was like practically in charge of Egypt at the time, sent his other sons to Egypt to buy food. Through a very circuitous set of circumstances, Joseph and his brothers ended up reuniting and reconciling. Then, with the permission of the Pharaoh, Joseph invited all his family to come live in Egypt, and they did. Interestingly enough, as Jacob and his family set out to move from the land of Canaan, the promised land, down to Egypt, God spoke to Jacob and promised Jacob that he would eventually return to Canaan. The last few chapters of Genesis center around Jacob's death and burial, but it is Joseph's death that is the final event of the book of Genesis. And at the time of Joseph's death, it is important for us to keep in mind that Joseph, his brothers, and all of their wives and children were still in Egypt. It's important for us to keep that in mind because the book of Exodus is about how Jacob's descendants, the Israelites, left Egypt and journeyed back toward their promised land of Canaan. The name of the book itself points us toward this story. An exodus is a mass departure or emigration. Today's story from Exodus chapters 1 and 2 lays the groundwork for why the Israelites, often referred to in today's story as the Hebrews, for why they ended up leaving Egypt. And they did not leave Egypt simply because God had promised them the land of Canaan and they wanted to go home. No. The Hebrew people ended up leaving Egypt because over time, things got very bad for them there. As we learned at the beginning of today's reading, the Hebrew people had been in Egypt long enough for a Pharaoh to have come to power who was not the Pharaoh for whom Joseph had worked. And the writer of Exodus makes it clear that this new Pharaoh, this new king, did not even know about Joseph. So enough time had passed since Joseph's death that whoever this new king was hadn't heard anything about Joseph. And Joseph had been a prominent enough leader that we learn from that several generations must have passed by this point. We also know that several generations have likely passed because we learn right away that this new Pharaoh was nervous about how numerous the Hebrew people had become, worrying that they might take over the country if their numbers kept increasing. So the new Egyptian king made the Israelites slaves, forcing them to do hard labor, and this king hoped that now that they were slaves, the Hebrews would stop multiplying. But multiply they did, perhaps at even higher rates than they had multiplied before they had become slaves. And at that point, the Pharaoh invited in Shipra and Puah, two of the Hebrew midwives, and he invited them in to share with them his evil plan for the elimination of the Israelites. This is a bit of a tough story to find a sermon theme for, let me tell you. There's all sorts of fascinating stuff in it, for sure, but to find a sermon theme and to find some good news from God in it, that's another matter. Well, sometimes when I'm having trouble identifying a clear theme for a sermon, I think about, well, I wonder what images might be out there, what artwork, what kind of pictures depicting this story might be there, and of course the internet is a wealth of information for that. So if I'm looking for image inspiration, I will take to Google Images to see if there's anything out there based on the story that will kind of help inspire some direction. So I started with a Google image search for pictures of Shipra and Puah, but there really wasn't much out there. I did find a picture of Shipra and Puah from a book called The Brick Testament, which is a version, stories from the Old Testament that someone has created in Legos. So I did find a picture of the scene of Shipra and Puah receiving instructions from Pharaoh, but depicted in Legos. Again, you may recall that these were the Israelite midwives, and one day Pharaoh had summoned them and instructed them to kill all of the Hebrew baby boys, but to let the girls live. Of course, this is population control in its most cruel and deadly form, and there was something about the Lego imagery of it just wasn't quite the inspiration I was looking for. But I did then find another image that was just kind of a sort of a famous generic artist's rendering of Shipra and Puah at the birth of Moses with Moses' parents. And it was lovely. but it wasn't exactly what I was looking for either. So both images were sort of helpful and interesting in their own way, but they did not spark the kind of inspiration I really wanted. So I decided to change my tactics and look for an image from a different part of today's story, the part of the story that's about Moses being put in the Nile River in a basket. So I did a Google image search for a baby Moses basket. And I must say, I was a little disturbed by what the search revealed. When I did a Google image search for baby Moses basket, the search revealed dozens and dozens of pictures of bassinet-style baskets sold by pretty much every baby product company in existence. They almost all have something like a baby Moses basket, and that's what they call it. They're kind of those primitive-looking bassinets with this sort of straw look about them, very much like the picture on the cover of your bulletins. But if I'm being perfectly frank, I find such a product name to be disturbing because of the Bible story behind the name. I mean, the story of why baby Moses was put in a basket in the first place is not a sweet little story. If only this story were simply about baby Moses cooing and napping one lovely afternoon whilst lying comfortably about in his beautiful straw basket. But that's not what it's about. That's not what the basket was for. This is not a sweet little story. This is a story about a desperate family who put their baby in a river basket because it was the only thing they could think of to do that might save or prolong their newborn's life. Why would you want to name a baby product after this story? And this was only one family's story in a sea of other Hebrew families who were living with the exact same fear and desperation as Moses' family. Today's story is a story about a cruel, paranoid leader who did not want his nation's slaves, immigrants from another country, to become too numerous. And short of some sort of mandatory birth control policy, how do you do that? You kill off all either the baby girls or the baby boys. He thought this plan was brilliant, and he didn't care that it was evil. What the Pharaoh did not think about was the fact that people will do almost anything to protect children, and not just their own children. I think that's because we generally understand children to be so innocent. The world hasn't yet corrupted them, so they don't deserve the harsh treatment adults sometimes seem to deserve. Now, in order to carry out this evil plan, the Pharaoh had made two distinct decrees, both of which were unfathomably cruel. First, he decreed that the Hebrew midwives, Shipra and Puah, kill all of the boy babies they helped to birth. And then, when that plan didn't pan out because they didn't follow the orders, the Pharaoh then decreed that the Egyptians themselves should kill any Hebrew baby boy they found. With his first decree, the Pharaoh didn't want his own Egyptian people to have to get their hands dirty with the killing of Hebrew babies. But since Shipra and Puah were sneaky and did not do as the Pharaoh said, he had to change his tactics. If the Hebrews won't kill their own baby boys, Pharaoh thought, I guess we Egyptians will have to do it ourselves. This is a terrible, terrible story. And I say shame on those baby product companies for naming any of their products Baby Moses baskets. All of that said, I love Shipra and Puah. It was incredibly risky of them to continue to help with the birthing process of their fellow Hebrew women. It was incredibly risky of them to keep doing their job as midwives, while then also defying the Pharaoh's order that they should kill all of the newborn baby boys. Plus, it's just so clever to me what they told the Pharaoh when he asked them why the baby boys were not being killed at birth. Well, gee, the Hebrew women just must have their babies a lot faster than the Egyptian women. By the time we arrive to help out, the babies are already born. So sneaky. I have no doubt Shipra and Puah knew they were risking their lives with this defiance. Surely a man who would order the killing of baby boys would have no problem whatsoever killing two grown women who defied his orders. Shipra and Pua's behavior in this story, although it was deceitful, was incredibly brave. Their refusal to allow the Pharaoh's deadly orders to be followed, their refusal to follow, was an amazing act of civil disobedience. Shipra and Pua knew that if they were to be faithful to the God they knew and loved, the God who knew and loved them, if they were to be faithful to God, they could not follow the Pharaoh's orders. They just couldn't, and so they didn't. But Shipra and Pua were not the only brave women who defied the Pharaoh's orders in this story. Even in the Pharaoh's own household, there were women who did not abide his cruelty. Remember when I said that people will do almost anything to protect children, even when those children are not their own children? The last part of today's story demonstrates this fact powerfully well. My sermon title today focuses only on Shipra and Pua being the coolest women you've never heard of, or if you have heard of them, you maybe don't hear about them all that often. But even though I only mention Shipra and Pua in the title of this message, there are really five women in this story who act bravely in an effort to defy the Pharaoh's cruel decrees. There's Shipra and Pua, of course. There's Moses' mother, who hid her baby boy from the Egyptians as long as possible. There's Moses' sister, who kept an eye on Moses after their mother had placed him in the river basket. And finally, there's the Pharaoh's own daughter, who found Moses, had compassion for the baby, and agreed to raise him as her own son, even though she was fully aware of the fact that her father had decreed all the Hebrew boys should be killed. This is a truly terrible story, but there are five women in it who do some truly amazing things. Several years ago, I read a book by Christian writer Donald Miller called A Million Miles in a Thousand Years. The book is a memoir of sorts, and in it, Donald Miller explores the idea of story, the idea that our lives tell a story, and that it's up to us whether the story of our lives is going to be a good story, a bad story, or simply a nothing kind of story. In this book, Donald Miller also talks about how God is the storyteller of the universe, that God has stories for each of us to tell with our lives, and that we can say yes, we can say no to the story God has for us. We learn from the Bible that the kinds of stories God has for us are stories fraught with sacrifice, with pain, with great risk. Today's story from Exodus chapters 1 and 2 is only one such example. Yet in the end, after the sacrifice, after the pain, after the risk, the stories God offers us also include incredible joy. There is a story God is telling through the Israelites, and it's a story we Christians have become a part of through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus, whose life and death is our ultimate example of the risk, the pain, and the sacrifice God sometimes asks of us. Yet Jesus' own story was bolstered by thousands of years of his people's story. And his people's story is absolutely chock full of stories like today's. Stories of people risking their lives, risking pain and death to do what is good and noble and faithful. People who put the well-being of others before their own. People who, despite their fear, listen for God's will and who choose to live the story God is calling them to live. Indeed, as we learn in Genesis and Exodus, God is telling a story through the Israelites. But God is telling a story through each of us, too. I don't know about you all, but I want my life to tell the story God wants my life to tell. And I don't know about you all, but I want that story to be a good one, even if there's risk, even when there's pain, even when there's sacrifice. Because I know that in the end, there will also be incredible joy. Thanks be to God. Amen.